Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. We've got a bit of a technical problem that we think we can overcome, but I just have to say I'm not going to be able to see the callers that are waiting, so I don't know if the lines are full or not, whatever, because my computer is not connecting properly. But obviously the audio is connecting, so we should be able to have the dialogues that we normally have. So the number to call, if you'd like to be on the program, you can ask any Bible question or questions about the Christian faith. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, I just want to say that in the last few days, we've had some interesting calls from people who hold to what's called the dispensational view of prophecy. And I think maybe they're new listeners. I'm not really sure. But some of them have written to me, actually. Some have called and some have written to me and indicated that they thought I was not very acquainted with their view. Actually, they've used harsher words than that. I'm restating their statement more politely. And they assume that I apparently don't know the view that they're holding. And I just want to say, I'm very familiar with the dispensational view. I was taught it thoroughly when I was young. I taught it myself when I began to be a teacher. I taught it for many years, probably close to 8 years. And I was very very conversant in it. So I do know it. It's just I disagree with it. Now, it's okay if people disagree with me. I don't mind. And I don't even mind if they want to call in and try to prove, that their position is right and mine is wrong. That's fine, too. I'm not against that. In fact, I like that. The thing is, I don't want you to think that if you're presenting arguments for dispensationalism, that you're presenting something I don't already know. I mean, I've already taught it many years. I've debated dispensationalists, some of the best. And it's not that I'm ignorant of your view. It's that I see things differently. Now, I don't necessarily have any aspirations to make our listeners all agree with me. But I do answer the questions according to the way I see things. And if you don't see them the same way, you're welcome to call in and say, well, you don't. I mention that every day on the show, that you can call in if you disagree with the host. So feel free. But when you do, don't say, why are you lying or why are you so ignorant or things like that. Because, first of all, I'm not lying, and I'm not really that ignorant about this subject. I'm pretty well informed. So we can have a civil discussion if that's something you're interested in. Otherwise, you can call about something else, and that's what most people do. You can call about any biblical subject on this program, and the number to call is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is, did you say John from Sacramento, Chris?
Daryl from Sacramento.
Oh, Daryl. Sorry. Okay. I'm getting audio cues in my headphone from our studio, so that's why I'm going to talk with Chris once in a while. Okay, Daryl from Sacramento. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks once again, Brother Steve. My question is from Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, about the six things belong to the Lord and so forth. So on the surface, that seemed like it's for the Jews, but is it for Christians as well? I mean, about the law and so forth.
Well, I think the principle is true for all people at all times. I do think the application to this initially is that he says the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that he has revealed are for us and for our children that we might learn to do all the words of this law. What he's saying is he's not telling them everything that they will eventually know or that even that other people will eventually know, but he's giving them enough to know how to be obedient and how to do what he wants them to do. There are things that, of course, the Apostle Paul said were a mystery that were not revealed in times past to generations earlier, meaning the Jews previously, but are now revealed through the Holy Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So Paul did say that he and the other apostles had insights into the mind and will of God and even into the scriptures, which the previous generations did not. And therefore, he's suggesting that the Jews of the Old Testament were ignorant of some things that are now revealed in the New Testament. Now, maybe God is alluding to that. He just says the secret things belong to the Lord. That means he's not sharing them at that moment. But he has revealed enough to allow the Israelites to know what to do to be obedient to him, and that's all that really matters. But he may be referring to the fact that there are things he's not revealed, that perhaps the hint is he will reveal them later on, and Paul indicates that some such things have been. But even in the Christian church, even though those mysteries have been revealed in the New Testament, there are still things that God knows and we don't. There are still things that we are not allowed to know about. Remember, the disciples asked Jesus in Acts 1:6, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said, "It's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has put in his own power." So at one time they asked him, you know, when would be his coming in the end of the age? And he said, you know, "I don't know that." He says, "No man knows that. The angels don't know. I don't even know. Only the Father knows that." So there are secret things that even Jesus didn't know when he was on earth. I suppose he does now. Even the angels don't know. And I presume no man knows. So, and those are the things that belong to the Lord. And he'll reveal what he wants to. And that's an important thing for us to realize, because we have a lot of curiosity about things that God hasn't really told us much about. Is there life on other planets? That kind of thing. What are we going to be doing for all eternity? None of those things have been revealed to us. So we just have to say, well, what God has revealed is enough for us to be obedient. That's really what it's about. And that's how I understand it. So it's really a statement to Israel about their obedience to the law. But it's, in principle, it's, you know, the same for everybody. There's things that God hasn't shown us, but we know enough to know what we're supposed to do.
I wonder if Jesus expounded on the law and the prophets concerning himself that revealed more to the scriptures that the Sanhedrin and Pharisee didn't know about.
I'm sure that is the case. You know, he, on the road to Emmaus, it says he went through the law and the prophets and the Psalms and revealed everything, or talked to the two men about all the things related to himself. Also later on in the upper room with the disciples, it says then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, which would of course give them insight into things that the rabbis didn't know and the scribes and Pharisees didn't know, but which God, you know, illuminated the disciples to know. So yeah, that's another example of things being hidden from one group and revealed to another.
Hey, thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay, Daryl, thanks for your call. God bless you.
Thank you, bye.
All right,
next
you too.
We have Biaho from Quebec.
Okay, what's that first name?
Biaho?
Biaho? Anyway, I'm not sure I'm getting it right, but from Quebec. Quebec, welcome to the Neurotech. Yeah, thanks for calling. Okay.
Well, thanks, Steve. So my question, I sent you, well, actually you asked the question, right, but I wanted to expound on the question. It was brought up to me today as I was texting back and forth with some brothers that they were stating that it's very important for us to preach the second coming of Christ. And my question was, well, okay, why is that? And I'm trying to see where, if anything, the disciples did do that, and how important is it for us to preach the second coming of Christ?
Now, do you mean to unbelievers or to believers?
To unbelievers.
No, there's actually no no preaching of the apostles that's recorded in the book of Acts about the second coming of Christ. We have them, of course, talking about the second coming of Christ in their epistles, but those are written to Christians, and those are teaching situations. They're not proclaiming or preaching something, you know, like that Jesus is coming back, so much as they're giving details about his second coming, which the Christians they were writing to knew already he was coming back. But the question, you emailed me about it today, and I got thinking, you know, I used to think when I was younger that it's all important for us to preach the imminent second coming of Christ. And some years ago, I heard a person on the radio say, you know, Jesus told us to be looking for the signs of the times. And more recently, I heard a guy on a YouTube video say, we don't want to distract from what the church is supposed to be doing, which is looking for the signs of the times. Now, these all were reflecting an attitude that I really can't find in the Bible, and I can't even understand why it would be important. Jesus, first of all, did not tell us to look for the signs of the times. The expression signs of the times occurs in only one place in the Bible. It's in the book of Luke, where Jesus rebukes the Pharisees because they did not recognize the signs of their times, the signs, you know, that the Messiah was among them. He says you can discern the face of the sky, but you can't, you know, discern the signs of the times. That's the only time in the Bible that uses that expression, and it's not talking about the second coming, it's talking about the first coming of Christ. There's never any time in the Bible that talks about signs of the times of the second coming. Now, there are, of course, Jesus did in the Olivet Discourse talk about certain things that would happen before the fall of Jerusalem, earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars and famines and disasters and so forth. But then when he started talking about his own second coming, he said, no one knows that. No one knows the day or the hour when that's going to happen. It's going to be like the days of Noah where people didn't even know it was upon them when it happened. And he said, even you, you don't know when your Lord comes, so be ready at all times. So he said, when at a time you don't expect him, your Lord will come. So it's obvious that Jesus is saying, you're not going to know the time. There's not going to be any definitive signs to let you know that, you know, this is the time. So don't worry about it. Just do what you're supposed to do. He says, who is a good and faithful servant whom his master has made Lord over all, but he has to give meat to his servants in due season. Blessed is that servant who, when his master comes, finds him so doing. In other words, don't be worried about when he's going to come. If he comes and finds you doing what he told you to do, it's all good. But you don't have to know that you're about to be interrupted by the second coming. Why would that have any practical value? How would it be any practical value for me to know that Jesus, let's say, was going to come before this radio program was over, if that were the case? I'd still do the radio show until it ended. What are we going to do differently? As long as we're abiding in Christ, which we should be whether we are expecting the second coming or not. I don't know when the second coming is, but that doesn't have any impact on the way I live because I'm going to follow Jesus the same, even if I don't think he's coming today. And I think that, and I don't find any time when the apostles in the book of Acts preached about the second coming of Christ. And it's a good thing, too, because he wasn't coming very soon in their day. But there never was a time when the apostles preached that Jesus was coming in their day. I know that some people say there were. There's some people called full preterists, and they believe that when Paul talked about the rapture and the resurrection of these things, that he was talking about things that would happen in their day, and they think he was talking about the 70 AD. But I've analyzed the passages and looked at their arguments, and I don't agree with them. I think they're wrong. And so I can say with certainty that Jesus never said that, you know, you'll know the general time when his second coming is going to occur.
Yeah. Well, listen, thank you very much. This is just a question somebody brought up, and I was on the same line of thinking, but then started to double think myself. Like, I don't see him ever really preaching that. I know that a lot of people use that as a preaching method, like, you know, repent now for the, you know, he's coming soon and what have you, but I don't see it. So I was just, I guess, looking for confirmation.
Right. Well, you know, when I said, what would I do differently? I meant it as a rhetorical question. The truth is I wouldn't do anything differently. But some people say, well, you would do something differently. If you know Jesus is coming soon, you'd be more motivated to go out and win your relatives for Christ, and you'd be motivated to live a holy life and be ready for him to come. I think, but I have that motivation without believing the second coming could happen at any moment. That, frankly, I should have that feeling because I know that my friends may die at any moment, or I may die at any moment. I mean, that's true. In fact, if I said you could die at any moment, everyone would know that I'm telling the truth. If I say Jesus is coming sometime in our lifetime, there's been enough people who cried wolf about that and proved to be no wolf available that most people who are aware of it would say, yeah, I've heard that one before. You know, how do we know Jesus is coming soon? Well, we really don't. But we do know we're going to die within this generation. We're in our last generation. It may not be the world's last generation, but this is mine. And so, I mean, whether I think Jesus is coming soon or whether I simply am aware of the fact that I could die soon, wouldn't be both of those facts have the same impact on my behavior? I would think they should.
Yeah, you're right. Well, thank you so much. And thanks for the comic books, by the way. I received them.
Oh, great. Yeah.
All right.
I appreciate you wanting them and appreciating them. All right. God bless you.
Next, we have Daniel from Everett, Washington.
Daniel from Everett, Washington is next. Daniel, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Hi. Good.
Good, good. Quick question. Matthew 18.
Mm-hmm.
I had a question yesterday. It was asking, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.
Yeah.
So what is the bounding, the binding, and the loosing in earth and in heaven? And I'll take my answer off
The air. Okay. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Well, Jesus twice said this, and both times he was talking to the apostles. In Matthew 16, he said it specifically to Peter. He says, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of God. Whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he said it to all the apostles in the passage you mentioned, which is Matthew 18:18. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, it's notable, I think, that he's talking to the apostles privately in both places. He's speaking to Peter as one of the apostles, and he's, I think what he's saying applies to all the apostles, but they were with him privately at Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16, and in chapter 18 they were in a house privately with him. So I personally think we may have to just say that these promises may have to do with the apostles and their special authority. I'm not saying that it can't mean more than that. It might, but we may have to consider that possibility that he's talking about special apostolic authority. But what does it mean to bind or loose? Well, I think the disciples would have had less trouble understanding that phraseology than we do, because we don't use the phraseology that was commonly used among the rabbis, and the disciples heard the rabbis preach every Saturday, every Sabbath in the synagogue. And the rabbis talked about binding and loosing things, meaning allowing them or not allowing them. There were different rabbis that disagreed with one another, for example, on the question of what could you do lawfully on the Sabbath? What size of a burden could you bear on the Sabbath? Things like that. The Bible said don't bear a burden on the Sabbath, and the Bible said don't work on the Sabbath, but what constitutes work? What constitutes a burden? And, for example, there were some rabbis who thought on the Sabbath, if you have a wooden leg, you shouldn't wear your wooden leg because that's bearing a burden. Or that if your house was on fire, you could not grab all your clothing and run out of the house because your clothing is a burden. Although those rabbis thought you could put on all your clothes and wear them out of the house if you could get out safely. But you couldn't bear them under your arm because that's bearing a burden. It was kind of tedious legalistic stuff that they discussed. This is all in the Talmud. But the point is that some rabbis would allow some behavior that others wouldn't. Some would allow you to to pick up a rock on the Sabbath if it was small enough to throw out a bird, but not a rock that was the size that you'd throw out a cow. So binding and loosing meant what you allow and don't allow. Let's just say we have a rabbi who says it's all right on the Sabbath to pick up a stone that you throw at a bird. I'm loosing that action. Loosing means I'm permitting it. But I don't permit you to pick up a stone big enough to throw at a cow. I'm binding that activity. If you were binding or loosing activity, it means you were permitting it or not permitting it. It meant that you were teaching what was allowed and what wasn't allowed. And for Jesus to say to the apostles, what you bind or what you loose is going to be, the same as what heaven binds or looses. That is, you're going to be communicating to the church the actual requirements that God has, that heaven sanctions. Now, it's an interesting thing about the Greek there, because most translations say, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and likewise, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. But in the Greek, the verb form is a little different than reflected in some translations. Occasionally, you'll find a translation that says it right, but what it really says is, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven, meaning he's not saying you bind it on earth, then heaven will respond and say, okay, I agree with you. It's not that God agrees with us. It's that we have to agree with God. We're to bind on earth, or the apostles at least, were supposed to bind on earth what God had already bound in heaven. That means they would forbid the church in their teaching. They would forbid the things that God forbids. And they would permit the things, or loose those things, that God permits. And that's what it probably means. It's very possibly giving the apostles special authority in the church to be the ones who tell the church what's okay and what's not okay, what's normative Christian behavior, because they would be representing God's decrees about such things, and they're now, as it were, enforcing them at the earthly level to the people of God. Now, would that mean that we can't do that? Well, no, I think that we could do it in so far as we teach the same things the apostles taught. So, you know, if someone comes to their pastor and says, can I get a divorce? And the pastor finds out they don't have any biblical grounds for divorce, they can say, no, you're not free to get a divorce. Now, they're binding that activity. But if when there is no grounds for divorce at all, the pastor says, go ahead and do it, then he's loosing it. But heaven has not loosed it. So he's not doing what the apostles were to do. The apostles were to enforce through their teaching the things that God has determined and decreed, and teach the church what God allows, what God doesn't allow. If we teach people and we allow them to do things that are different than what God allows, and we forbid them to do what God commands, well, then, of course, that would be an abuse of this power. The apostles did not abuse the power, and we should not either. I believe that those who teach others are in the position to be binding and loosing, as it were, from the standpoint of those who are being taught. But it's very essential that if people do teach, that they should be reflecting in their teaching what God has determined. And that's why James said there's such a strict judgment for those who are teachers, because they are expected to represent God in their teaching and his views, so that the people of God know the mind of God. And the apostles faithfully did that. Jesus gave them the authority to do that for the church. All right? Okay. Next caller.
Next we have Steve from Eugene.
Steve from Eugene, Oregon. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Steve. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
Bear with my ignorance here. I was wondering if you could maybe lay out the sequence of the rapture, the tribulation, and the millennium. And my biggest question would actually be, I understand Satan will be down during the millennium. And what part does he play after that?
Okay, well, we've got... You want to take it off there? That's fine. That's all right. Go ahead. Thank you for calling.
Thank you.
Good to hear from you. The answer to that will differ from different schools of thought. There's the premillennial school of thought, and there's the amillennial school of thought. There's also postmillennial, but in answer to your question, probably postmillennialists would have a similar answer to the amillennial. So I just consider two, the premillennial and the amillennial. The premillennial view, and especially that one which is called the dispensationalist premillennial view, would hold that this is the order of events coming up. Perhaps the next thing would be Russia invading Israel, the Battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39. That would be followed by the rapture of the church and the resurrection of the saints, which they would call the first resurrection. Then comes the tribulation. Now, the tribulation, they say, is 7 years long. Jesus will come at the end of that time. So the rapture of the church, or the removal of the church, is said to happen 7 years before Jesus actually comes back. But in that 7 years, there's a lot of important things that are expected to happen, including the rise of a world anti-Christian ruler that they call the Antichrist. They believe the temple in Israel will be rebuilt again. They believe the Antichrist will set up an image of himself in the temple. They believe that then the remnant of the Jews will flee to Petra, and Antichrist will persecute the Jews for the next 3.5 years. There will become a world war called Armageddon, and during the war, Jesus will come back and destroy the Antichrist and the false prophet and bind Satan for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, they believe, Satan will be loosed briefly, and he'll cause trouble again, and then he'll get into trouble himself, and fire from heaven will come down and consume him and those who are on his side, and Satan then will be cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. Then there'll be a general resurrection of the lost, and perhaps of people who got saved after the rapture during the tribulation, and they'll all come to judgment, and those who are found to be lost are thrown into the lake of fire. Those who are found to be saved will be allowed to go into the new heavens and the new earth, which is eternal. Now, that's the layout of the dispensational premillennial view of the order of events. They might differ on a minor thing, like whether the Battle of Gog and Magog comes before or after the rapture. It's not an important distinction. But I don't hold that view anymore. I'm an amillennialist. I believe there's one day. Jesus called it the last day. He said he's going to raise his people up on the last day in John 6, verse 39 and 40 and 44 and 54, Four times Jesus said he's going to raise his people up on the last day. He's also going to judge the wicked on the last day. He said that in John 12:48. He said, those who reject my words have one that judges them. The words I spoke to you will judge them in the last day. So on the last day, there's just one day. That's going to be the resurrection of the righteous. And Jesus said also the unrighteous will be raised the same day. He said that in John 5:28-29. And Paul calls it the day of the Lord. Peter calls it the day of God and the day of the Lord. And I believe it's just a day. I don't think there's a sequence of things that the Bible gives us that are going to lead up to that. It's going to be like the days of Noah. People ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, and didn't know until the Lord came, until the flood came in their case, and took them away. And that's what's going to be when Jesus comes back. It's going to be a day that comes that he does all that. He'll rapture the church. He'll make the new heavens and the new earth. And that's what the Bible says we expect in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Anyway, sorry to rush through it so fast. I'm looking at the clock and we have a break coming up. But if you didn't catch it all, you can listen to this lecture in the archives or this program in the archives and get that information back. I need to take a break, but we have 30 minutes more to go, so don't go away. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to see how to help us out. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. We take your calls during the program, and if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a different view from the host and want to talk about that, you're welcome to join us here during this half hour. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I just want to say before we take another call that our last caller at the end of the first half hour, he asked some questions about the sequence of last day's events and so forth, but he also asked another question that I neglected to cover, partly because I didn't have the time before the break. He asked something about the binding of Satan and what Satan's role would be after that and so forth. He's referring to Revelation chapter 20. And the first three verses tell us that a great, strong angel came down from heaven with a chain in his hand. He grabbed the dragon, which is Satan, and he chains him and throws him into a bottomless pit and puts a lid over it and seals it up. And he says he's going to be bound for 1,000 years. And after that, he'll be loosed for a little while. And so we then have Satan described as being bound for 1,000 years. Although we're not looking at Satan, the next verses are talking about what John saw in heaven. He saw the martyrs of Christ. He saw their souls sitting on thrones with Christ in heaven. These had been seen earlier in the book of Revelation in chapter 6 when the fifth seal was broken. The souls of the martyrs are in heaven, of course. And, you know, it says they reigned with Christ for this period of Satan being bound, which was said to be 1,000 years. Then at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is loosed again for a little while. So he gets loose. And he goes and stirs up trouble. And he deceives the whole world again, except for the beloved city. And the beloved city then is said to be, defended by fire from heaven that destroys the devil and the invading armies. And then you come to the judgment. So this is called usually the millennium. And those who are premillennial believe that there's a premillennial second coming. That is, the second coming comes before the millennium. And establishes the millennium. When Jesus comes back, he establishes this 1,000-year reign on earth. On this view, during the 1,000 years that Satan is said to be bound, Jesus is on earth. He's already come back. He came back and established the millennial kingdom, so he's in Jerusalem or with the church or whatever on earth during this 1,000-year period. But not everyone's a believer at this point. How not everyone could be a believer once Jesus has come back, I'm not really sure, but that's what premillennialism teaches. And then when Satan is loosed, he comes against the beloved city where Jesus lives. You know, the all-powerful, you know, creator of the universe is there in the city with his disciples, who, by the way, were also resurrected and made immortal at his coming, at the beginning of the millennium on this view. So when he comes, we're raised immortal. So according to them, when Satan is loosed, he attacks a city comprised of Jesus, resurrected, glorified Jesus, on the one hand, and all the immortal, glorified saints. In other words, they attack a city that cannot be defeated. They attack a city that people can't die. And why they would do so is rather curious. I mean, certainly if they were living during this millennial kingdom, they would have become acquainted with the fact that Jesus and the saints were immortal, and the whole concept of, you know, trying to defeat them, strange, very strange. I mean, I don't think Satan would even be that foolish. But anyway, that's the premillennial view. Now, the amillennial view is very different. The binding of Satan in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, according to the amillennial view, that represents what Jesus accomplished against the powers of darkness, Satan and the demons, at his cross and at his resurrection, at his ascension to the right hand of God, that this whole salvation event was the binding of Satan. In fact, Jesus indicated that he had in some measure bound Satan even before that time, because he said that when they said he was casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, Jesus said, no, it's not that way at all. He says, you can't go into a strong man's house and spoil his house, that is, plunder it, unless you first bind the strong man. Now, he's implying that he's able to plunder Satan's house, that is, casting demons and taking captives away from Satan. He's plundering Satan's house because he has bound him. He says, you can't do this if you haven't bound the owner of the house. So he's actually claiming that he had, in fact, in some way, some measure, bound Satan. Now, it's very clear that the binding of Satan there is not literal, because Satan was still doing stuff. But Satan was still, he later possessed Judas. And there's many other things the devil did. Even, he filled the heart of Judas. He filled the heart of Ananias and Sapphira later on. There's plenty of demons still around that Jesus had to deal with. So to say he had bound Satan is obviously figurative. Satan wasn't somewhere locked up in a pit. Satan was incapacitated in terms of his ability to resist Christ and his program, his kingdom. That's what binding him means. He was no longer powerful. He was weakened. He was rendered incapable of resistance. And in another place, Colossians chapter 2, Paul says that through the cross, Jesus disarmed the principalities and powers, and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. Now, of course, they're disarmed. They're bound. But these are figures of speech. It's just saying that Christ has stripped them of power, stripped them of authority, and certainly stripped them of the dominion that they once had, so that he can now send his gospel out through the world and win the nations. And that's what the binding of Satan in Revelation 20 is thought to be. In other words, Satan's binding in Revelation 20 is thought to be at the first coming, not second coming of Jesus, on the amillennial view. The reign of the saints in heaven simply refers to the fact that Christians do not love their lives even to the death, and if they do die, they're exalted and vindicated in heaven, reigning with Christ. And then at the end of this period of time, the 1,000 years is, by the way, thought to be symbolic, a term that's symbolic like most other things in Revelation are. So, I mean, it's actually been 2,000 years, but that's not a problem. In the Bible, 1,000 years just means a long time. When God keeps covenant for 1,000 generations, or we talk about being in his courts, one day is better than 1,000, or that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The number 1,000 just means a large number. It's not a statistic. So the binding of Satan for 1,000 years is thought to refer to the church age. Satan bound at the first coming of Christ. The 1,000 years really represents however long it may in fact be before Jesus comes back. The little season at the end is taken to be a time that maybe has not yet come, but Satan will have an advantage briefly over the church. But of course, this is not so ridiculous with Jesus still being away. Under the premillennial view, Jesus is supposed to be here during that time, and as if Satan could even frighten the church when Jesus is here. But with Jesus still away, there's still warfare going on here, and the church can still be physically threatened, at least. And yet, the fire from heaven that comes down and destroys Satan and the enemies of the church is seen as the second coming of Christ. And it's an apt image because Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've got the binding of Satan at the beginning of the church age. We've got the fire come down. That's Jesus' return at the end. And the period in between is seen as the church age. And at the end of the millennium, in both systems, whether you're premillennial or amillennial, at the end of it, there's the new heavens and the new earth. There's a judgment and the new heavens and new earth. And they last forever. So those are the two systems. I'm sorry to be so prolonged in my answer, but it is actually a very, very brief overview of them. Now we're going to take another call. Chris, who's calling?
We have Sharon from San Ramon, California.
Sharon from San Ramon, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. My question goes along with what you were just talking about. I believe that Revelations 20, verse 4 shows a heaven where the beheaded Christians or the Christian martyrs are now living, right?
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
And today, with the living on earth here, when believers die, we go to that same heaven, right?
Yes. Uh-huh. Yeah, the numbers in heaven that John sees are, you know, continually being added to as people die during that period of time.
Right. So basically heaven is only for this church age. During
Correct.
This church
yes,
age,
for,
I would say.
Right.
And then when Jesus comes back, there's no more heaven. That's how I see it anyway.
Well, it's not that there's no heaven. There's a new heaven and a new earth. But heaven will not be the abode of humans. Yeah.
Right, because we wouldn't be dying when Jesus comes back, because there's no more death
right.
when he comes back.
That's
for,
right.
For believers, there's no more death. Okay, right. So my question is, I think that Revelation 20, verse 4 clearly shows, because of that, that the thousand-year period has to be symbolic and for, like, all millennial view, because mm-hmm. there's a heaven during that time. And if it was like the pre-mill dispensationalists, well, they have, what, how does that, well, like you were just saying, you know, Jesus comes back and then they're on earth. But then I had heard that they believe there's going to be, like you were saying, there's the believers that come back with Christ and we get our immortal bodies, so we get our glorified bodies. But the people who are unbelievers down there on earth
are still mortal.
They're still mortal, and they have regular
right.
earthly bodies, which I thought was kind of shocking. I
it
only heard
shocking,
that a couple
yes,
years
revealing.
Ago, actually, because that never mm-hmm. seems to be brought out very much at all. You know, at least it hasn't been.
Well, probably
life.
Because it might be seen by some as an embarrassment. I mean, to think that at the end of the so-called millennium, the premillennialists believe that Satan will rally a bunch of people who are mortals, just as mortal as we are today, and that they'll attack a city that's inhabited by immortals. I mean, you know, go figure. You know, how can people be quite that deceived? I mean, people are pretty badly deceived sometimes, but it's in Revelation, it looks like it's some kind of a crisis. You know, the beloved city is besieged by, you know, people being following Satan like the sand of the seashore, a huge number, it says, from all nations. And
yeah.
and yet, it can't possibly be a serious threat if under the conditions that they themselves allow.
Right. I would think so. Yeah, I agree. Well, then what I was wondering is, what does the pre-mill dispensational think about the people who die during the time that Christ is supposed to be on this earth reigning? Are those people who die just unbelievers? Or do they think they're believers and unbelievers? And do they think they go to a heaven somewhere? What do they say?
It's interesting
even
that you'd ask that.
To them?
Right. It's interesting you ask that because not very long ago, I think maybe a week or so ago, I was actually reading an account considering the premillennial views on that. And apparently some premillennialists believe that people who are converted during the millennium and then die, that they will they'll instantly get a resurrection body. Or maybe they'll stay in the grave until the resurrection at the end of the thousand years or something like that. I mean, frankly, there's certainly nothing in the Bible to guide them in giving an answer to that. So they have to come up with something that, to their own mind, makes sense. But, yeah, the Bible does not discuss such a situation because it really doesn't teach in any place that I can find that there is a millennial reign after Jesus comes back. Peter said that the coming of the Lord will be like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will be dissolved, the earth and the elements will melt with the fervent heat. And he says in 2 Peter 3:13, according to his promise, we're looking for a new heavens and new earth. He didn't say we're looking for a millennial reign.
Yeah, he seemed to skip that. He must have forgot, is what I used to figure. You know, oh, gee, I guess he just didn't tell us the whole story. But
well, yeah,
you know, I don't think he would have got it wrong.
And Paul, likewise, in Romans 8, he says that the creation is going to be remade. It's going to be delivered. It's going to be, as it were, renewed at the time that our bodies are renewed. When he talks about our bodies being redeemed, that's that the whole creation groans and travails waiting for that time because it too will be changed. And yet, dispensationalists don't believe that the world will be renewed at the time of the resurrection, because that resurrection happens when Jesus comes back. They believe the earth will be renewed 1,000 years later. But Paul
thought it
happened at the same time. So neither Paul nor Peter had any inkling of a millennial reign. If there is one, and if anyone knew of it, the only person who knew of it was John. And he didn't figure it out until he was on the island of Patmos and got some revelation about it. But I mean,
and even with
really
that, it shows that
there's
a heaven. And if the premill dispensationalist thinks there's no heaven, and it's that the particular heaven when we die is over when Jesus comes back, well, this is still that verse to me. I was reading it, and I just thought, wait, this shows there's a heaven during this time, so it has to be right now.
Yeah.
And it has to be symbolic, obviously, because we're past 1,000 years.
Well, I will say this. The dispensationalists often will say that the throned ones that are seen in Revelation 20 during the millennium are actually the saints on earth. He says, I saw thrones and they that sat on them. And so they think that's the saints ruling on earth with Christ. But the whole passage makes no reference to Christ being on earth. And it's not talking about people enthroned on earth because it says, I saw the souls of those who were beheaded.
Right.
Well, the souls, why wouldn't he see their bodies if they were resurrected and reigning on earth? You know, no,
right.
He
it's
saw
really
their souls.
Clear,
that's
really. If you start picking the verse apart, it's like really clear that this is during the time there's a heaven.
Well, I think so too.
Which
but
is only on during the church age, you know, now.
I agree with you. Hey, Sharon, I need to take another call because we're running out of time and we've kind of dominated this last 15 minutes with one subject, but I appreciate your call. Oh, thank you for joining me. Who's next there, Chris?
Next we have Luke from Scottsdale, Arizona.
Luke from Scottsdale, Arizona. Hi, Luke. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. So my wife and I recently met a couple that are Jehovah's Witnesses, and they invited us to some virtual event for Easter that supposedly, you know, celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus, and they kindly invited us to attend with them, and you know, we were just kind of discussing it, and we ended up actually reaching out to them and inviting them to our church for Easter. And we're just kind of discussing, like, you know, we don't feel like we should attend this event that they're having, even though it's virtual, but at the same time, like, we want them to come to our church. So we feel like if we were saying, you know, hey, well, we're not coming to your event, but we want you to come to our church, we feel like they might not want to do that. So I'm just wondering, like, in those situations, is it wrong for us to attend something like that? I've had a similar situation with, you know, inviting them to go to Church of the Latter-day Saints, but, like, I just don't know how to handle that situation.
Right. Well, I don't think there's any sin in going to something like that, but I can't imagine any reason to do so unless you're, you know, doing research on the practices of the Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, I mean, if you're going to be talking to Jehovah's Witnesses or teaching about their practices, you know, going to one of their meetings or doing that kind of thing might be considered a valid part of such research, you know. But on the other hand, I didn't know that they celebrated Easter. I thought the Jehovah's Witnesses didn't believe in celebrating any holidays. They don't celebrate Christmas. They think it's wrong to do so. So I'm surprised even to hear that they have something like that for Easter. But as far as you, I think you've got liberty in Christ to go somewhere like that. I just, again, don't know that it'd be of any value. Because, I mean, they don't believe that Jesus rose physically from the dead. So they believe that he rose a spirit creature, not a real body. So it's like they don't have the same views as the body of Christ has. But again, if you go out of curiosity, as for research purposes, I wouldn't see anything wrong. And even if you don't go for that reason, there's no sin in going. But if, you know, I guess you have to decide what's the good use of your time and what's not.
Yeah, I guess we just coming from the perspective of wanting to win them and like wanting, you know, them to see the truth. We want them to come to our church and see the, you know, the truth of Easter and the truth of who Jesus is.
I don't think Jehovah's Witnesses will ever accept an invitation to any church other than their own group. I think they feel that that's wrong for them to do.
Yeah, so maybe we've been praying in vain.
Invite them? Did you invite them and they agree or not?
No, they haven't agreed. We just extended the invitation. But, I kind of had a feeling
it'd be very strange for them to agree.
It might be a stretch.
Yeah, I don't think they will agree.
Yeah, cool. Well,
all right. Okay. Thanks for calling, Luke.
Thanks, Steve.
God bless you. All right. And who's next?
Next, we have Chuck from Honolulu.
Chuck from Honolulu. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Chuck. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Greg. I wanted to ask you about hell.
Okay.
Okay, now, did Satan create hell? And does Satan miraculously keep the fires burning, and does Satan miraculously keep people alive in there so that they can be tortured?
No, not at all. Satan couldn't do those things, but he wouldn't have an interest either, because Jesus described hell as the place that was prepared for the devil and his angels, not by the devil and his angels. It's the place of, it was made to be a place where Satan would be punished. And, you know, he himself is thrown into the lake of fire in the book of Revelation. So the idea of him making the lake of fire, that concept would never enter into the whole idea of hell at all.
Well, then did your God create hell and miraculously keep the fires burning? And he miraculously keeps people alive in there so they can be tortured?
Well, I don't know that that's what hell is like. I don't know that God miraculously keeps anyone alive to be tortured. The Bible doesn't actually say that. Some Christian theology throughout history has argued those kinds of things, but there's been different views about hell held by Christians from the very beginning, from the earliest days of the church. There's been various alternative views. The one that seemed to become most popular for some reason, I don't know why it would, is the one that, you know, God will keep people alive forever to torture them, but there's nothing in the scripture that says that. So it's not a necessary thing for Christians to assert.
Yeah. You know, the more I listen to Christians, the more I begin to think that your God is the devil. You know, I mean, geez, this is just evil, evil, evil on top of evil, evil, evil. And it seems to go on.
Yeah, God does no evil. God does no evil, so if any Christians teach you something evil that they say God does, they're mistaken in their theology. God has never done an evil thing. He cannot sin. He cannot do wrong. He cannot lie.
Well,
he cannot deny himself.
Yeah.
So any doctrine you hear that would make God evil, either someone's misunderstanding the doctrine, or they've made it up, it's because it's not really possible for God to do evil.
Well, isn't that the whole purpose of hell, is to torture people and that didn't accept?
No, not necessarily.
Not
necessarily.
Sacrifice?
Some people think so. Well, like I said, some people think so. I don't. There are three different views about the purpose of hell. One view is that the purpose of hell is to torture people. That's not a view that's very much supported in Scripture. There's a few verses that can be interpreted that way, but another view is that hell is simply a way of getting rid of those who will not choose eternal life. And so they die and they are annihilated. That's one view. And so that's like, you know, anyone who's going to remain a rebel against God until death, well, then they have to be eliminated so that God and his people can, God can have a world that's full of people who are on his side, not his enemies. He's put up with people who are his enemies for 6,000 years.
Well, how do you feel about that theology of that people are just annihilated? I don't know what that's called.
Well, it has its merit. It has its merit. I mean, there are many verses that sound like they say something like that. Like when Jesus said, "Do not fear those who can kill the body and can do no more, but fear him that can destroy the body and the soul in hell." Yeah. The destruction of the body and the soul is sometimes thought to mean annihilation by some people. It says that the lake of fire in Revelation 20 is called the second death. So the idea is that the wicked who've died once, they're raised, they're condemned in the judgment, and then they experience a second death. So, I mean, there are verses like that that sound very much like annihilation would be the right way. And in fact, there's more verses like that than there are verses that would be capable of being interpreted as eternal torment. But there's even a third view. And some people believe that the purpose of hell is for God to rehabilitate sinners so that they will repent later and be saved. So there's all these different views, and all three of them have been around since the earliest days of the church, at least the earliest that we have record for. And all of them have some apparent support in Scripture. The Bible really doesn't talk as much about hell as Christians do. And I don't think Christians necessarily should talk about it as much as they do, because the Bible doesn't. You know, when the gospel is preached in the book of Acts, the apostles didn't mention hell or heaven. They didn't preach a gospel about heaven and hell. They preached a gospel about Jesus. What they preached was that Jesus was the Lord, and that people ought to submit to him and follow him, because that's the purpose of God for your existence. So, I mean, that's the gospel I would preach. Is there a heaven and hell? Yeah, I believe there is. But exactly what hell is, frankly, even what heaven is not agreed on by all Christians.
Yeah.
But anytime there's a doctrine that would make God evil, that's a false doctrine.
Yeah, yeah. Well, what about the idea of the soul? When a person dies, it says that the soul goes on and the body goes back into the grave and decays. So is this possible? Is the soul capable of feeling pain and being tortured? Does it have to have a body?
Well, the Bible doesn't discuss that. Yeah. In the lake of fire, the people who are thrown there have bodies, because they've been raised from the dead. Yeah, there's going to be a resurrection of the dead before that. So the Bible doesn't discuss whether souls can feel pain or not, I don't think.
Okay. I think.
Okay. Mark, thank you for calling. God bless you. Okay. All right. Yes, we have time for another one.
Let's see if we can squeeze in Marvin from San Francisco.
Marvin from San Francisco. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Marvin.
Yeah, thank you for taking my call. I would like to know what is your opinion about Judas. When he died, he went to hell directly, or could I hear some people, they saying like he is still a good hero, so they don't really want to talk about if he went to hell or he is somewhere and then he's going to go at a point that he's going to go ahead.
Oh, okay. Well, Judas was no hero. He was a betrayer of Christ, and therefore, if anyone deserves to go to hell, he does, okay? So people who want to make him a hero are making up their own narrative that certainly it's not supported in Scripture that he had any good motivations for what he did. Some people suggest it, but the Bible does not support it. All right, I'm out of time, I'm sorry to say. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.